Let's continue on in our next sermon on the book of Philippians. Interesting little book, not very long at all, but one that is written by Paul to encourage a church that's encouraged him. Let me pray for you and with you, and then we'll have a quick look at this, okay? Father, in the stillness of this moment, when we just come quietly before you. Oh, Father. I pray now that you'd meet us in this place. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have access and avenue to our hearts. Holy Spirit, come. You're welcome in this place. Father, I pray that you'd open up your word. Make it alive. Make it resonate within our hearts. Help me to think clearly. Help me to speak clearly, take the words from my mouth to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. And in that place, not just that there be comprehension and understanding, but there would be this great agreement with you in what you're saying to us. Thank you, Lord, for what you're about to do. Glorify yourself in this time. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Sometimes getting things into perspective in my life, in your life, is one of our biggest challenges. Like when you fail a test, and it feels like the world's coming apart. But getting it into perspective again, it's just a test. When you're trying to get something done and the piece just doesn't seem to fit in that engine or in that thing that you're working in, or a recipe goes wrong, getting things into perspective really becomes critical for us. Getting a better grip just on who we are and even sometimes where we are. For instance, consider just our everyday experience with daylight. Just ordinary daylight. You know, our sun shining in this day, and particularly this time of the season where we want to see more of that blue sky and sun and the heat just coming in. You know what I mean? When the clouds part and the sun comes in, you can almost instantaneously feel warmer. Just from the presence of the sun. You know, our sun is so big that if you took the sun and you hollowed it out, it could hold 1,300,000 Earths inside that sun's volume. Now, the sun is big, but the sun is dwarfed by the star Antares. The star Antares could hold 64 of our suns just in Antares. But then again, in perspective, Antares is a pipsqueak compared to the star Hercules, which could hold 100 million Antares inside it. Yet Hercules is only a speck when you consider the star Epsilon. It's the largest known star in the universe to us. Epsilon could hold 3 million Herculeses in it in terms of size. Suddenly, when you just begin to carry those numbers, think about those numbers, we feel pretty small, don't we? We think of the earth and all that is in it, the glory of the earth, and we think of humanity on the earth, and then we look at this and we think, we are so small. Perspective suddenly comes in and begins to reorient us. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they sure do. You're thinking, what, Lord, why would you make a planet like Epsilon that could hold 3 million Herculeses, and then all the mathematics of what that would translate into how many sizes of the globe of Earth? Why would you do that? And they're not inhabited by anything or anybody. It's His glory. They declare the glory and the grandeur and the scope and the perspective, if you like, of who God is. I think our sun, which dominates the sky in the daytime, is perfect for us in terms of light and heat and everything else. Yet, just a tiny speck in the scope of the universe reminds us just literally of the scope and the hand of God. What makes these planets like Antares and Epsilon seem so small is that they're so far away. I mean, you wouldn't even be able to know that this star Epsilon, the largest star in existence, is even there unless you had a telescope and you knew where to look, and that little tiny pinpoint of light way out there is the largest star in the universe, Epsilon. We wouldn't even know that if we didn't know where to look, and if we didn't have something to look with it, just because it is so far away. You know, I wonder if sometimes that's how Jesus is in people's lives, that he can seem so far away when you're wrestling with cancer and things in Rose's life and others' lives are just not working well. And Jesus can seem so far away over there. And the idea of there being any sense of perspective or hope gets really clouded, gets really diminished inside that place. I think that when Paul wrote the letter of Philippians to that little church in Philippi, that one of the things he was wanting to communicate to them was the perspective of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is not far away, that Jesus Christ is closer, that Jesus Christ holds 100 million prayers and concerns and sorrows and tears and joys of the people of this world. Well, I think that Paul wrote that letter to the Philippian church that they would grasp the wonder of God's sovereign plan in Christ and that God's sovereign hand would be unique in each situation, and they would see that. You see, when Paul was in Philippi writing this letter that we would call when he was in Philippi, and I mean, we talked about that briefly last week. He had come up as a missionary to Philippi with another guy named Silas. They end up walking along the street. They meet this woman by the name of Lydia. She's a merchant. They lead her to Christ right there by the banks of the river. And so she becomes a believer. And so now they have one other person in the city that knows Jesus. They're walking along the streets. And after a couple of days, they're walking along. And this girl who's obviously out of it, we would say addled, but the Bible says demonically possessed, she begins to proclaim things over them and just becomes this disruptive influence to the point that Paul turns around and he exorcises the demon out of her. And now no longer is she able to prophesy. Suddenly she's in her own mind. And she was a slave, and the people that owned her would use this prophecy gifting thing that she had to make money. Now suddenly she was just an ordinary, everyday, free woman and no longer worth any money. So her masters begin to get upset that they've lost their livelihood. Crazy as that might sound. And they agitate to the administrators of the city of Philippi and they say, throw these men into jail. They're just causing disruption. They're rabble-rousers. Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. They're beaten. And that's how we picked up our story last week. And that happened with Paul and Silas in jail. And while they're in jail, they begin to sing in the middle of the night, in the pitch black darkness of their cell. And as they begin to sing and praise God, something strange happens. All of a sudden, they hear this clang. And their cell gate just swings open. And not just theirs, but clang, 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 clang. Cell gates all throughout this prison that they're in all swing open for every one of the prisoners. The jailer, suddenly, who's been nodding off, the prisoners are escaping, he suddenly wakes up and there's Paul and Silas in there and he takes his sword out about to kill himself, commit suicide. Because if these people have gotten away, Roman justice would say he forfeits his life. And he's just about to kill himself. And Paul and Silas say, hold your hand. We're still here. Don't harm yourself. And they share with him Jesus Christ. And the jailer that night believes in Jesus. He eventually takes them out of jail to his house in a day or two and they lead his whole family to Christ. And they're baptized in his home. That's the story of Paul in Philippi. It's 10 years later. 10 years later, and Paul finds himself again a convict in prison in Rome. And so he writes this letter to the Philippians because I think the Philippians had an expectation. They thought, you know, when Paul was here, prison doors flew open. When Paul was here, demons were cast out. When Paul was here, people were getting saved. When Paul was here, the church was exploding. What's happening? He's stuck in this jail in Rome. Where is God? Why does God seem so far away? Surely this can't be right. And so Paul is writing to them to say that, no, Jesus is close. Jesus is not far away. He's near. He wanted to show them that in his imprisonment, there's a perspective in this place. And so now it's towards the second year that Paul has been in jail in Rome. This isn't like a 15-minute jail sentence. This isn't just a month or two. It's the second year of his imprisonment in Rome that he writes this letter to the Philippians to help them understand the perspective of why he's still in jail after 2 years, why the jail cells haven't sprung open, why we haven't seen the phenomenal things that you saw in Philippi in that day. You know, you will see God work in people's lives, and there will be a tendency to say that is the normative experience. Everybody should experience that. That's not how it works, is it? God works in this person's life this way and this person's life this way. This like a rocket ship and this like a slow smoldering wick that slowly catches fire. It's unique in every situation, and Paul wanted them to see that. So let me read with you a few verses from Philippians. I'm going to pick it up at verse 12 and read to about verse 30, okay? This is what it sounds like in the New King James. Paul writing to the Philippians. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed even preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation, hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with boldness as always, so now also with Christ, I'll be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, and that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. It's an interesting letter. I can only imagine what was going through their minds when they first got it and began to read it and then reread it and then reread it again, talking to themselves about it. Let me look at a couple ideas that maybe could come from this passage that will open it up for us just a little bit. And the first one is simply this. When difficult times fall upon good people, the gospel is near. This is a message for us folks, because difficult times will fall upon good people. Maybe even those that you know, it's happening right now. Rabbi Zacharias once said, God has put enough into the world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing. But he has left enough out of it to make it impossible to live by sheer reason or observation alone. God, in a sense, drives us to himself with what we know, but then the mystery of what we don't know impels us to faith even more. To observe Paul, this gifted preacher and skilled missionary, being immobilized in a jail cell for 2 years can seem like, well, it can seem like God's punishing him or maybe has forgotten him. So look at what Paul does to correct that wrong assumption that might be on the mind of those Philippian believers. In verses 12 to 14, he tells them that God has placed him in Rome, that he's there as an appointment, if you like. Captivity, Paul says, is the perfect place. Guards are being introduced to the gospel, guards he never could have had the time of day with before at all. Never would have cared to listen to them, but now are stuck there on guard duty while Paul begins to chat with them, and they have no choice but to stand and chat with him. The church is emboldened by Paul's response to captivity. 2 years, they're visiting Paul in jail, and as they're visiting Paul in jail, at first the guard glowered at them, but now, 6 months later, a year later, as they come into the jail, the guard seemingly looks at them with recognition and welcomes them and says, Paul is over here, and everything is changing. Nothing has changed, but everything is changing. But look at verse 13. Paul says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? That my chains are in Christ? In other words, the whole guard, most of whom were not Christian, now see that there is something greater going on here. It's become evident to even the unbelievers that the chains of Paul are in Christ or at Christ's choice. For the purposes of Christ's gospel. Not only that, but the Christians who barely knew Paul have become confident by the fact of his persecution, by his chains. The fact of this is that they're made more bold to speak without fear, which is peculiar, isn't it? You'd think that the incarceration of a person here as you visit them would make you afraid that you might be incarcerated, but the exact opposite takes place. They see Paul's incarceration, they see his boldness, and their boldness increases. And they begin to speak without fear. Would you love it if someday you could speak without fear about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you love it if someday you could speak about the truth of who Jesus is to you and the issue of fear would not be lurking in the back of your mind or heart? Well, that day is today. That day is here and now in this time because there is one who's being incarcerated for you, the one who has paid the price on the cross for you, the one who has given everything for you. And the boldness with which Christ did that ought to embolden us now to speak in that same kind of way. If the Philippians would respond to Paul that way, why wouldn't we respond to Christ that way too? They gain a perspective they never had before, and the wonder of the gospel of Christ is what comes out of their hearts and out of their minds. I think what happens is that when you see Christ at work in a situation that is unusual, unexpected, irregular, and yet it's Christ at work inside that place, it begins to create change, a ripple of change that happens in people's lives. This transformation of heart begins to take place. Well, that's the first part of this letter in Philippians. And then comes this awkward piece, this friendly fire piece. You know what I mean by that phrase, friendly fire? Soldiers in the army know it. It's when you're up in the front lines and somebody mistakenly turns and discharges their weapon and they kill one of their own or wound one of their own. There's an issue of friendly fire here. Other Christians who see Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity for their advancement. They believe with Paul sidelined, now their skills at preaching and ministry could be finally recognized. Now they could step to the front of the stage. Now they could get recognition inside that place. And Paul says that though their motives were selfish, yet still the gospel is being preached. Really, that's still happening. I know that their motive for doing it is, in a sense, to take advantage of it, to disparage me, but the gospel is still being preached. In other words, Paul is aware of the freedom of others being flaunted at him, and yet he still maintains a perspective of Christ's hand in his life. So, when difficult times fall on God's people, the gospel is made near. The chains of Christ are made clear and made seen, and it's made near in order to comfort them. But even greater than that, the gospel is put in their hearts and in their mouths as truth trumps trial. And really, that's what happens when the gospel comes near in my life, in your life, is when the gospel comes near, truth trumps trial. Trial often seems too big, too hard, too insurmountable. Perspective. It's just perspective. It's all about perspective. Where I see what the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and it trumps trial every time. Here's the second thought I want to share with you this morning. The certainty of Christ overcomes the uncertainty of trials. Well, it's almost saying what I just said a little bit, but slightly different. This statement is all about the transformation of chance to providence. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a rush. Like you go into a gas station and you're in a rush, but you've got to go in and prepay like you do in Alberta now. So you have to go in and you go into prepay and there's one person ahead of you standing at the till. And as they pay for their gas and they say, oh yeah, and give me five of those $6.49 tickets. Oh, and two of the ones with the little star. And you're thinking, oh yeah, man, you're doing it. Oh yeah, and I've got a couple of those I want to ring through. And then, woohoo, you want, you know, I mean, that kind of thing happens. Why do people buy lottery tickets anyway? You know, I would submit to you there's one reason why people buy lottery tickets. It's so they can rent luck. They can rent hope. Just for a while, they're renting a little hope. There's nothing to say that in that pocket that that thing is going to be a winner or a dead-end loser until it's finally revealed what the number is. But for now, they have hope. I think the epidemic of lottery tickets is all about hope. It's all about the issue of needing hope, something bigger to hang on to, something possible that might show up on the horizon as a means of their rescue inside that place. So let me talk with you about the transformation of chance or luck to providence, which is God's hand. Let's talk about that shift. If I were to come and ask you, to choose heads or tails and then flip a coin up in the air, what's at work? Is that, as the coin spins up in the air, is that chance or is that providence? I would submit to you it's neither. It's neither chance nor providence. What's at work is cause and effect, which function in the realm of providence and can be used by God to direct the hearts and events and lives of people to himself. For instance, the flipping of a coin has just the causes of force, a starting point, resistance, that determines the effect of how it's going to spin and eventually how it's going to land. But it all occurs in the realm of God's sovereign providence. Without God, there wouldn't even be a coin to flip. Without God, there wouldn't be a thumb to do the flipping. Providence of God is sovereign in over it all. In essence, this is going to be a hard point for some of you to hear. In essence, there is no such thing as chance, luck, fate. You can insert any of those words in there. There is no such thing as chance if you begin to recognize what the sovereignty of God is and the scope, the perspective of providence inside that place. There is only cause and effect operating in the realm of God's sovereignty. There's a story told about a man whose horse ran away. First time I heard this story, Rabbi Zacharias told it. And he said, the man's only horse ran away. And his neighbor came up to him and said, oh man, that's bad luck. Your horse is gone. The man replies, well, what do I know about bad luck? I don't know about that. A few days later, the man's horse comes back, and back with it come 20 other wild horses. And the neighbor comes and says, amazing! It's not bad luck, it's good luck. You've got 20 more horses. The man says, well, what do I know about these things? What's bad luck? What's good luck? Well, the man's son began to work with the horses and begin to break them. And one of the horses all of a sudden kicked and he breaks the man's young son breaks his leg. Just like that. The neighbor comes by again and says, oh, terrible, isn't it? Your son's leg is broken. Bad luck that those horses came back. A few days go by, and a bunch of thugs come along looking to recruit people into their gang. And they're about to pick this young man, but they find out that his leg is broken. We don't want him, they say, and they move on to the next house. So the neighbor again comes and says, man, good luck, isn't it, that your son's leg is broken and his life is spared? And the man says, I don't know these things. There is no such thing as luck, chance, fate. Working in the realm and the scope of God's providence, there is no such thing as luck. In Paul's life, there is no such thing as chance or luck. Do you notice that when he's speaking to the Philippians, nowhere does he say, it's just bad luck that I'm stuck here in Rome? He says, isn't it good luck that the guards have come to Christ? Oh, isn't it bad luck that I can't be with you? He doesn't say that. He recognizes constantly the hand and the providence of God watching over him, keeping him in that place. Did you hear the number of times in that passage that I read to you this morning, the number of times Paul moves from death to life, back to death and back to life again? He almost vacillates inside that place. In verse 19, he's confident he'll soon be delivered. Verse 20, he allows that he might die. Verse 24 and 25, he's convinced that he will remain and live. Verse 27, he may stay absent. Is it that he's fickle? Or is it that something higher is at work here? Maybe it's the pinnacle statement in verse 21, the statement that people have sort of put on bumper stickers, the statement that people have memorized and hung on to them for themselves as a life verse, verse 21 of that passage in Philippians that really settles it. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. No luck, no chance, no fate. Paul is secure in who God is and in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God for him. He's come to know and believe and move in the glory of God's sovereignty, which is the righteous passion of God, directing the holy plans of God through the entirety of the creation of God for his purposes alone. That's the sovereignty of God, and he knows in the sovereignty of God is where he lives and moves and has his being, as do you. Remember, if you were to turn to the book of Acts 17, and in Acts 17, Paul is trying to find a way to speak to these Athenians about their many, many, many Greek gods. There were just so many Greek gods. And now here he is as a Christian. And the Greeks were always looking for something new, even if it was a new god. So when they hear this guy named Paul is suddenly rolled into town and he's talking about this God named Jesus Christ, they're intrigued. They come and they say, well, come and tell us more. And so they gather at this place called Mars Hill, sort of a learning area, an outdoor spot. And Paul begins to tell them. He begins with that phrase, in him, in our God, in him you live and move and have your being. It's kind of like the picture of a goldfish in a tank. The goldfish needs the water to breathe. The goldfish uses the water to move. The goldfish has its being inside that water. In him we live and move and have our beings in that same kind of place. We live within the sovereignty of God. Righteous passion, holy plans, entirety of creation, all for his purposes alone. Paul not only knew that he was part of God's purpose, he knew that the righteous passion of Christ Jesus is for the glory of the Father, and that he, Paul, was caught up in Christ in those holy plans. And so are you and I sitting here today. We're caught up in Christ and his holy plans. And you might think, well, that's true for some people that are incredible things happening, like the Wednesday night Samaritan's Purse came. They had a representative here. And the lady was talking about the way these shoeboxes, as they're being delivered to various places around the world, are having a transformational effect. You know what she said? She said they discovered this statistically. Now, wait for this. Statistically, one out of every six shoeboxes that goes out the door of Faith Community Church will result in one child coming to Christ by the sovereignty of God. One of every six will result in that one child coming to Christ in God. Now, that doesn't count the factor, she said, of the ripple effect, where that child is so struck by what has happened to them, they go and they tell their friends. And two, and three, and four get saved as a result. What they're finding is the simplicity of a shoebox going out the door is touching and transforming lives by the power of God's Spirit through that and through the follow-up team they have that helps them explain and understand the truth of who Christ is. Let me encourage you, if I am not here when we get to September and October and that time of the shoebox happens again, let me encourage you, those are not just a bunch of nice little toys for kids. That is eternity going out of those boxes. going out to the world from this place. That as much as you can, begin to... Last year, I think we gathered 22 shoeboxes from this church that we took and dropped off at the Depot Point at Crossroads. 22 came from Faith Community Church. 1 in 6, that means at least 3 children came to know Christ because of your 22 shoeboxes. But I know you can do so much better. I know each one of you could do 6. Easily. And you don't have to wait to September, October. We ought to do shoeboxes in June. We ought to do shoeboxes in October. We ought to do shoeboxes a number of points around the year where we're gathering and stockpiling. We ought to do shoeboxes to the point where we need to get a sea can in the back and fill it with shoeboxes so they can just come and get our sea can. We don't put it in the truck and take it in. All I'm saying is God uses little things to do great things inside people's lives. It's perspective. It's just perspective inside that place as we begin to recognize that. God's purposes in terms of what he's doing. Caught up in the holy plans of God. Learn to shift the perspective from you and your life to Christ and his glory. Now that's a simple statement, but I'm aiming for someplace deeper. Learn to shift the perspective from you and your life to Christ and his glory. So let me push you just a little bit further. Could you ever come to the point where we would say, it is more for Christ's sake that we are saved than for our sake? Sounds almost heretical, doesn't it? Because it's us, it's our salvation, we're saved, it's eternity we're talking about. But could we ever say that it's more for Christ's sake, ultimately your salvation? As wonderful as it is for our sake in terms of being saved for all eternity to be with God, even more for the glory of Christ. It'll be more for Christ's sake that we live or suffer or die. All point through Christ to the glory of God. Whether I live or die, it is all about Christ, is what Paul has been saying. And what is the glory of God but the revealed truth of who God is? The enormity of love in the midst of holiness, of omnipotence moving with mercy and grace, exercising both forgiveness and judgment, being both the Almighty and Father. The omnipotent sovereign glory of God is what we are in. It's this perspective that will stop division and strife. It will stop brother and sister. It will stop the body of Christ from forgetting that they are servants to the master and are not there to judge each other as whose role in the servanthood is better than the other. It's the master's job to do that, not the servant's job to do that. When I get that perspective, it stops that kind of stuff, which ruins so many churches. The servants have lost the perspective and have begun to judge each other. They do not have that right or call. That is not theirs to exercise. That is the master's to exercise. And when I see this, it stops that. The struggles for power and control, the issues of priority and commitment, the disciplines of giving and loving, that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Listen to Paul's words in verses 29 and 30 as he closes this passage out. He says, For to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. But you have that same conflict, Paul says. The very conflicts that you saw in me, the very sufferings that you saw in me, you now have too. And recognize that is a call for us in that place. A role, a function, a place, a gift. The Philippians needed to have this perspective of God's sovereignty and how God uses the certainty of Christ to not only overcome all trials, but ultimately to glorify God. This would guide their next steps, and I would submit to you it'll guide ours as well. Father, I thank you for how you do that. I thank you that your intention is that we would have perspective in all things. That some part of us would come to the point where we would say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So, Lord, whether you would have me stay on in this body, I would live as Christ. Or if it is to die, that is gain too. Father, I know that statement is going through my mother's mind as she lays on that hospital bed in Calgary. That perhaps it's better if she would just yield up her spirit and soul, and to die as gain. And yet to live as Christ. There is yet things to be done and yet lives to be touched. Yet grandchildren to be encouraged to leave and forsake the godlessness of the world around them and come to Jesus Christ. There's much to be done. And Father, you know that's why I beseech you that you'd yet spare her and give her yet days. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Father, help us to have that perspective. Catch our attention to understand that we live and move and have our being in your providence. And we are caught up in your holy plans. Oh, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.